Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 977. We will be reading verses 3 through 14, but we'll be focusing on verses 3 through 6 tonight in our sermon. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Praise whom? Praise whom? Why? He hates me. Every time I pray to him, I get the opposite of what I've asked for. Why would I ever praise God? This was the reaction of a coworker of mine when she overheard a conversation I was having with somebody else. And I wish, and I pray, that if it ever happens again, I would respond more winsomely and persuasively. I stammered something like, God doesn't hate you. I really failed in that moment. But this sermon, if I had it to do over again, this sermon would be my answer to her. This passage is Paul's answer to her question, why in the world would I praise God? Between the Old and New Testaments, the people of Israel developed a certain way of praying. It's similar to our Dear Heavenly Father. Most people start every prayer they've ever prayed that way. And this formula was called a berakoth, which is just Hebrew for blessing. That's all it was. But it always started the same way. Blessed be God who, and then after the who came the explanation for why we would praise God. So I'm not twisting Paul's words. I'm not trying to take them out of context. Paul is answering this question. And the first example of this kind of prayer that we find in the Bible actually comes, even though it's an Israelite way of praying, comes from a Gentile. It comes in Genesis 24. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, Yahweh has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. And so as that Gentile servant took an Israelite prayer on his lips, so we Gentiles would take an Israelite prayer on our lips, because God has been faithful to our master and he has led us in the way of our master's kinsmen through Paul. The main truth for this evening, the thing that I want to ring in your ears and burn in your hearts when you leave here, is that we praise God because he chose us. We praise God because he predestined us for adoption, and we praise God because he is just in his judgment. First, we praise the Father. We praise God the Father because he chose us. Look again with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 4. Rookie mistake. I closed my Bible. What was I thinking? Okay. Ephesians verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So verse 3 stands as the heading over the whole thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And everything after that explains those spiritual blessings. Verse 4 is explaining those spiritual blessings. And we praise him because he chose us. Well, that's well and good, Paul, but the IRS chose me last year for a tax audit, and I don't feel very much like praising them. So why? What does this choosing mean? Why is it so praiseworthy? Well, there's a lot of metaphors in the Bible used to describe this choosing, but one of the most common and most popular is that of a man choosing his bride. The Bible's littered with passages about human marriage being parallel to God's love for his church. Ephesians 5 is one example, just a few pages over. But there's a fundamental difference between the love that human husbands have for their wives and the love that God has for his people. And it's pointed out at the end of verse 5. It says that he did these things. He chose us, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. God's choice to love us, God's choice of us as a people, is not based on anything lovely in ourselves. It's based on an act of his own will. To quote Martin Luther, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. So God doesn't find but creates what he finds pleasing. And there's a view out there in the church that says exactly the opposite of the point I'm trying to make tonight. It's a view that God looked down the hallways of history, the hallways of time, and saw that we would choose him. And so he responded in kind. There's two problems with this view. The first one is that it lacks a biblical foundation. I know that's strong language, but I will show it to you. The most popular proof text for this view is Romans 8:29. So turn over there with me just one moment. It's on page 944. And it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So the argument is that, what does the word foreknew mean? Who or what did God foreknow? And those advocating this view would say, God foreknew that we would choose him, and so he responded. It's right there in the passage. But if you look at the majority of the uses of this word in the Bible, it refers to choosing someone, not choosing an action, not responding to an action, not foreknowing an action. And if you flip right over one page to Romans 11, this word only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And 2 of them occur within a chapter of each other. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 11. "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" Talking about Israel. "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So that leads to the second problem with this view. It doesn't lead to praise for God. It leads to praise for me. It leads to praise for those who were smart enough, those who were good enough to choose rightly. And as Paul says here, grace ceases to be grace. Let me illustrate the difference this way. I'm married to a beautiful, intelligent, and capable woman. She's sitting in the back, probably embarrassed right now by the fact that I'm mentioning her. And I fell in love with my wife because I found her to be a delight. She is lovely in herself, and my love for her is merely a recognition or a response of that loveliness. She deserves the credit for my love. But let me tell you about my seminary colleague, Steve. Steve met his wife, April, while they were in college, and he was on track for a promising career in the university, doing theology. He was accepted to all of the top schools if you want to be a Bible professor. He had been accepted to Princeton, Cambridge, Yale, Harvard, the list goes on. But while they were dating, April was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of brain cancer. And even though she was very physically beautiful and vibrant when they met, things quickly changed, sadly. Very quickly, she became disfigured and very gaunt from her chemo and repeated surgeries. She became a shell of her former self. Often she lost and suddenly regained use of bodily functions, sight, sound, taste, hearing, bladder control. Understandably, she was often irritable, depressed, moody. But Steve loves her and continues to love her and remains married to her, even though her mounting medical bills have forced him to quit his career path, his degree programs, and work menial jobs just to have health insurance. And when asked why, all he can say is, "I don't know, but I love her." And Steve's choice to love his wife despite her condition, despite her sad estate, is a small picture of the way that God comes to us and loves us. God's love creates rather than finds that which is lovely to him. Back over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I won't spend as much time making this point as I did making my last point. But we praise the Father because he predestined us for adoption. Look again at verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Here again is one of those rich metaphors throughout Scripture. Earlier we saw that we are Christ's bride, that he has chosen us. Now we see that we are his children. He's not merely made us slaves or servants. This isn't just a legal transaction that a king would make to annex a territory to become his own people. No, he's invited us to become members of his family. And I want to mention here as well for the ladies that this adoption as sons is not sons in opposition to daughters. It's not to value sons above daughters, but it's to say, because in Paul's culture, sons implies the rights the rights of inheritance. One prominent dictionary defines Paul's word this way: to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. Recall my coworker's objection. Whenever I pray for something, the opposite happens. As a child of the king, we know our inheritance is coming. Verse 11 in this very passage tells us it is coming. What is this inheritance? It's those spiritual blessings. It includes things like justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance. We get to make it to the end because of our inheritance. And we often use the word spiritual to mean something like otherworldly or ethereal. We use it as the opposite of physical. But in this case, it should be a capital S, spiritual. It is the blessings that we have through the Holy Spirit. But they also include physical blessings. My response to my coworker is not that you should not expect God to be benevolent. No, we should. He is a benevolent God. Remember that Christ came to set us free from the curse of sin and death. As the hymn says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. The book of Revelation says that in heaven there is no hunger, thirst, scorching heat, death, grief, sadness, nor pain. Now, the problem with my coworker's objection is not that she expected God to be benevolent, no, but that she presumed upon it. That it was thought to be hers apart from any relationship with God. And that leads me to the last point that I want to make tonight. The Father is to be praised because he is just in his judgment. Now, you might have thought, as we were reading through the passage together, where does this come from? And it doesn't come from this passage, but it is the opposite. It is the corollary, the other side of the coin from the doctrine we've been talking about, the doctrine of election. And I want to think with you for a moment about how would I respond? My response so far has been assuming that this woman's a Christian, that she has these benefits because she's united to Christ, because she has faith in Christ. But what if she never repented? What if she perished in her sins, never to receive that inheritance? Would there then be cause for praising God? Would there be cause for her to praise God? Is God to be praised as Savior only? That other side of the coin that I've been talking about is stated most succinctly in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Don't need to turn there. You can if you want to, but you don't need to. I'll read it for you. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have loved the elect, but the reprobate I have hated. God in his freedom has chosen to love some and to hate, that's the Bible's word, not mine, hate others. The Westminster Confession says, the rest of mankind, those who are not elect, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. He was pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. This is called the doctrine of reprobation, and it's frightening. It's weighty. Weighty. And it's difficult to talk about something like this without a pit in your stomach. Because if you know anyone who's not a Christian, you suspect that they're in this category, that they may be, and you have no way of knowing. You've probably pleaded with God to save them. And if you're a Christian, don't think this doctrine isn't relevant. If you're a Christian who takes the Bible seriously, you've probably wondered, am I really elect? Am I a Christian? You probably see the sin in your life and are frightened by it. When it comes to this question, Christians and non-Christians are in the same boat. We're helpless. Because the more we introspect, the more we look at ourselves, the more cause we have to doubt our faith. The more cause we have to realize how weak our faith often can be. I once went through a long period of my life, probably 2 or 3 years, where I didn't know if I was a Christian or not, because I continually looked inside Is my faith good enough? Am I believing enough? Am I trusting enough? Is it really saving faith? That was a dark time. It was a time of deep depression for me. So what are we to do? Are we merely to wallow in that hopelessness and that sense of spiraling out of control? Well, I think repentance sounds something like this. Lord, I have sinned all my life. Not only have I sinned, but often I feel I am in love with my sinning. I know it's wrong. I feel it in my bones. You would be right to throw me into hell. I deserve to perish. But God, all I can do is beg. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And our best hope is the character of God. I've said not to look to yourself, but to look to the God who saves. Because he has promised. He has promised in his word in Isaiah 42 that he will be merciful. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, nor a smoldering wick will he put out. The Christian life, whether you've been a Christian for a minute or 100 years, or you're thinking about beginning that process, is continually going to God to say, Lord, I deserve hell. I deserve to be cast away. I deserve justice, and you would be praiseworthy for it. But have mercy on me. And having the confidence that he is a merciful God who forgives sinners. So why praise God? Why would anyone? Because he is just to judge. Because he predestined us for adoption, and because he chose us for salvation. Let us praise him in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you that you are not a God who's manipulated by our shows of external faith. You're not manipulated by our pretensions, Lord, but that you see to the heart, and that knowing that you see to the heart, we can have confidence that you still would welcome us to your family, Lord. I pray for any here who struggle with assurance of salvation, that as Romans says, your spirit would come tonight and bear witness to them that they are indeed children of yours. And Father, we thank you for this time to sing your praises again, because indeed you are worthy to be praised. Amen.